This is the Faith Debate, a theological roundtable gab fest with the Mixmaster as the master of ceremonies and the notorious Triple B, the big bridge builder. Can we build it? Yes, we can. The Faith Debate is a free-for-all forum.
Hoo-ah!
Where faith community leaders wrestle over the truth.
Yabba-dabba-doo.
In less than 30 minutes, learn more about what really matters than others learn in a month.
Ooh, how convenient.
Are you ready for a clash of ideas? Are you ready for the sound of freedom?
Let's get it!
Let's get ready to rumble.
Ah, yeah.
In this corner, weighing in with a Master of Divinity from Reformed Theological Seminary, the Faith Debate Master of Ceremonies, Troy Skinner.
Got a moron. That
and in this corner, weighing in as a pastor, teacher, and founder of Bridges, connecting needs and resources in the local community,
ooh, mama,
the notorious big bridge builder, John Switzer.
Now, I'm just getting warmed up.
Perhaps you've heard about or even been subjected to quote-unquote training at work or in school that tells everyone that all white people contribute to what many like to call racism, and that all Caucasians must lament their white privilege. And even further, all institutions of the Western world are systematically prejudiced, something called systemic racism. These are the claims, and they are increasingly the sorts of claims that are being heard within professing Christian churches, from ministers of the gospel as they stand in the pulpit even. One of these ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ has a podcast and a YouTube channel dedicated to warning against positions such as these. His name is Adam A.D. Robles, and Adam, I know that you're not currently pastoring a church, and I still refer to you here as a minister of the gospel because you haven't been defrocked, as far as I know. And in my opinion, if somebody's been ordained as a minister of the gospel, they remain ordained as a minister of the gospel until their dying day, unless they're somehow having that anointing, you know, recognized by the church as having been removed. So,
yes.
So, but you had a church kind of fall apart because of this sort of thing, which is sad, yeah. And I'm concerned that's going to. And it sounds like yours was kind of a startup church plant, situation. Yeah. So it wasn't like hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands of people. But I'm concerned that we're going to see that happen, or maybe we've already begun to see it happen with churches that have hundreds and thousands of people, that they're having a big divide and there are splits taking place. And so this is an important issue.
Yes.
You would agree?
Yeah, I would agree. I would agree.
Now, way back on the first show we did together a couple weeks ago, John Switzer asked the question about George Orwell's 1984 and whether or not we could preach the gospel.
In Newspeak.
In Newspeak. You know, and we never really answered that question. So
yeah.
I think people are trying. What's your take on that, A.D.? Do you think that that the gospel and this critical theory language can coexist?
Yeah, that's a really good question, and it's one that I haven't really thought of too much. But I'm a big believer in the idea that when you change the meaning of words, you change the entire conversation around them. And you know, people that are listening to the show probably have heard the word racist thrown around a lot. And when I was a kid, racist used to mean a certain thing, and hatred towards someone of another race, stuff like that, very basic stuff. And we would understand that, you know, the Bible condemns partiality, the Bible condemns hatred towards people and things of that nature. So racism was a sin when I was growing up. But nowadays, racist can mean all kinds of things that would not be a sin. In fact, according to some, certain skin colors cannot commit the sin of racism because they don't have the requisite power or the requisite institutions in order to commit racism. And so when you change the meaning of racism, but people still are thinking of the old meaning of racism, all of a sudden you can create sins out of thin air. And so I think it's quite hard to preach a gospel when the meanings of words have been completely turned upside down sometimes in some cases. And so I haven't really thought about that question too much. It's a very good question. My heart would say no. You actually can't when you're full sail adopting some of this language from critical theory.
And so the part of what makes me go there is that I have a large number, I'd say 15 African American pastor friends that I know are preaching the gospel with authority and clarity, and discipling, you know, their people, you know, at every level. And they are, probably 80% Democrat. Meaning they live in terms of politics in the world that is increasingly a critical race world and has been probably for decades now. And so when I talk with them, something interesting happens in my conversation with them, that they're pressing through with all of the terms that they're using to define them in a biblical way, meaning that whatever the world has changed with definitions, or to whatever extent the world has even a different definition that is more stable, right? You're talking about language changing all the time, and that's a problem in and of itself. I think it's probably why Venezuela, why Germany, why so many nations end up falling apart in such a huge way, because, you know, if language is changing all the time, then you can't get along with anybody. You're just going to fight and fall apart. But my point is that these African-American pastors are diligently pressing through to define things biblically. And so it's almost like there's a third language. There's the language of the right, which, you know, maybe we could argue is a more traditional English. There's the language of the left that is steeped in critical theory. But then there's all these that have lived in the context of critical theory, but are pressing through to try to define things biblically, you know, using Isaiah, say Isaiah 61 and other passages to say, this is what we mean when we talk about justice, right? And when they talk about systemic problems, they would say, well, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms, right? Those are things that we don't see and touch, but we know that it's influencing people in negative ways. And so racism wouldn't be the only one of those that is systemic, but there's systemic sexual immorality throughout Hollywood and throughout our entire business world, right? Because sex sells. There's systemic greed in Wall Street, even though there's a lot of good men with integrity that are doing business on Wall Street, right? And so my point is just that that just because changing language is a problem in and of itself, but if a language stabilizes, any language stabilizes, I think that within a short period of time, believers that live, say, in China, in a Maoist environment, or that lived, you know, and grew up in communist Russia, within a period of time are able to use the metaphors and the ideas, the words, you know, to say, well, this is what Christ is all about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I it's interesting, you know, the examples that you use systemic sexual immorality and systemic greed. These are things that can be very easily identified. I mean, you sexual immorality. I mean, we can see the pornography that's been promulgated. You can see the amount of sex that's in movies, and you can point to that and say, "Oh, that's an example of sexual immorality." And we can see that with greed. The same thing. You can see how much fraud there is, taxes. You know, kind of cultivate a sort of a greed even amongst the poor. Even amongst people that are just desiring other people's stuff and things like that. And racism, we can point to examples of racism too. But the problem is that every time I've asked the question about can you identify the systemic racism, the racism that's baked into the system that we hear so much about, the responses I get are very weird. They're just like, well, if you can't see it, then I don't know what to tell you. Or just look at the statistical disparities, or just look at the wealth gap or the income inequalities. And those are interesting to me, especially because I'm a minority and, you know, I'm on the losing end of those income and wealth disparities. But that to me, doesn't actually demonstrate racism. That demonstrates a wealth disparity. There could be numerous reasons behind that. And so I'm with you. I'm not opposed to the idea of systemic racism. Certainly systemic racism existed in the past. We had laws that were very racist. But the things that you've identified, to me, they don't strike me as quite the same at all.
So what about the red line mortgage issue? And what about Brian Stevenson's work that has overturned significant numbers of death row punishments? I don't think that's the right word. What's the word when you give somebody a sentence, you know, death row sentences that, you know, shows the disparities had something behind them that was really off. And so I'm not saying that it's every, and so this is the thing. I'm not saying that it's everywhere, but I am saying that for every African-American person that I talk to, and so now I'm talking about perception. Their perception is that there's a lot more of this out there than we are willing to admit. And because of my respect for all of these men, I find myself deeply committed to saying, okay, help me to see it. Help me to understand it.
Yeah.
Right. To staying in that conversation longer, if only to help them. Maybe, I mean, if it's the issue that it's their perception is off, then good, let it happen. But if it's the case that my perception is off, then I want to stay in that, you know, for their sake, because I really care about those guys.
Yeah, that's absolutely fair. I recommend everybody do that because I'll be honest, it doesn't look good when you have these disparities. That's not something that I take lightly, especially, again, because I'm on the losing end of those disparities typically. So I have no problem with people wanting to sort of, go with their friends, maybe their Black friends or Latino friends, and explore some of these issues. But what you find typically when you do explore these issues is that, like everything in life, things are complicated. And oftentimes, race is not actually the only issue that's been at play in some of these things.
Right. But it could be part of it.
Potentially. But the thing is, a Christian is committed to the truth, right? And so we actually need to figure out what is so, not just what looks like it's so. We can't just I'll give you a perfect example. Let's just say you accept the idea that police officers have some kind of partiality in their hearts that leads them to treat Black people differently than white people. I'm okay with that idea. Okay, I'm okay with the idea that that's true, but that doesn't allow you to, the next time a Black guy gets shot by a white cop, to assume that white cop was racist, which almost everybody and their mother does. And so that's okay, but we still need to evaluate what's true. That's a biblical principle. We have to have witnesses. We have to know what the case is before we just assume it.
And so this is the difference between true racial equity, where we have, you know, equal balances and equal measures. You know, unequal balances, unequal measures are an abomination to the Lord. But true equal measures are from God. And we have the narrative problem that is that is so pervasive in today's politics, and that at some level, and this is my concern, at some level, those on the right have bought into the idea of building a narrative, and you know, so when Trump, for example, okay, now I've named him, starts going, you know, fighting a political battle, he's decided that narrative is the way to beat them, right? And so he jumps into a narrative that I think most of us agree that he goes too far oftentimes with how he says what he says. He's kind of going head to head on the narrative. Certainly it's the case that critical theory has an inherent narrative. How would you describe that inherent narrative?
The inherent narrative of critical theory is that there's a certain class of people that are oppressors and a certain class of people that are oppressed, and that's the way it is. And so in order to do the right thing as someone in the oppressor class, you need to empathize and essentially become part of the oppressed. So it's this dynamic, this power dynamics thing. Everything's about power in critical theory.
Power, of course, being a big topic in Scripture, and oppression being a big topic in Scripture. And so those issues in certain cases, and even many cases, then critical theory is addressing things that Scripture addresses forthrightly. And so the problem seems to be that critical theory only allows those categories and doesn't allow for additional categories, i.e. sexual immorality, greed. Greed is a major part of critical theory, but sexual immorality and lying, cheating, you know, these other aspects of, you know, false gods and false religions that are also a part of what the Bible speaks against. And so I guess that's my point, is that can we use critical theory to recognize that sin oppresses in every place where sin is engaged, you know, in identifying the oppressor, you know, appropriately, that that uses sin and uses power in order to oppress? Like, is there ways to do that?
Before you before you jump in, Adam, real quick, I just want to reset. This is the Faith Debate on 930 WFMD. You just heard the voice of Jonathan Schweitzer. I'm Troy Skinner, and the person I just so rudely interrupted is Adam A.D. Robles, and I'm going to give him a chance now to respond to what John just had to say.
Yeah, fair enough. There's no reason to use critical theory for that. You don't need a theory to identify an oppressor. You just need to look at their activities in a fair and an objective kind of a way. You see, the Bible does talk about the oppressed, and it talks about oppressors. But it also is not it part and parcel of the scripture is a law of how you treat people. And we have to be committed to that law. We have to love our neighbor as ourselves, regardless if they're an oppressor or an oppressed. The Bible is very explicit about that. You shall not hate an Egyptian in your heart because you were a sojourner in their land. The Egyptians, there's no question, no Christian would deny the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites, yet God is saying you can't hate that person. You can't treat them differently. You can't have partiality in your heart against them. The Bible says in the same passage that talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, it says, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the rich. So it's like, it doesn't, like critical theory, you know, it might identify an oppressor right every now and then, but the reality is that it's completely unhitched from any kind of objective standard that about how we should treat people. You're supposed to empathize with the oppressed no matter what, essentially. The oppressed is right. Their story is the story that you should identify with, and the scripture will have none of that. You can't be partial to the poor in his lawsuit. It doesn't matter how poor they are or how rich they are. You should judge with righteous judgment. And so we don't need critical theory to identify an oppressor and an oppressed class. The Bible does address these things, but it does it in a way that also honors the truth.
Okay, so I would
agree
with that.
For a Christian. That's very important for a Christian, because the truth is a person, and we need to be more devoted to the truth, Jesus Christ, than anything.
So I would agree with that, that we don't need critical theory, but I also don't need Russian. I also don't need, you know, the language of a tribe in the Amazon, you know, in order to understand Christ. But it is the case that if I'm going to go to those places, to the Jew, I'll be a Jew, to the Gentile, I'll be a Gentile, you know, to whichever group I go to, I'm going to look to communicate to them in the language of their culture. And it feels to me at this point that the Democratic Party has lived long enough in that environment that you're just not going to be able to communicate with them if you're not speaking their language. And so I'm not saying that we need it in an absolute sense. I'm saying that we need it in a more relative sense. Pardon me for being a relativist in this sense, in order to communicate with those that live in that context.
Yeah. The big difference, though, of course, is Russian is not a worldview. Russian is a language where you can communicate truths. Critical theory does have language in it, but part and parcel of that language is an entire worldview. They smuggle an entire worldview into words like oppressed or, you know, oppressor or whatever it is. And so there is a line that you have to draw. I mean, yes, you don't need Russian, but you'd want to use Russian if you were speaking to Russians. But you wouldn't want to become a Satanist to reach the Satanists. Obviously, that's an extreme example. But when we're talking about worldview issues here, you don't become a Muslim to reach the Muslims, although maybe you might wear a turban, but there's no worldview attached to that necessarily, or maybe there is, and we'd have to consider that. And so there's a difference, I think, between language and entire ideologies that include a system of law, a system of atonement, a system of you know, sin, all of that kind of stuff. Is part and parcel of critical theory, but not necessarily part and parcel of the language.
And speaking of language, I've let it go because, you know, for just the sake of letting the show flow and for the ease of understanding, because I know that's how the world speaks these days. But boy, I'm not a fan of even using the word the way that it gets used with race, because somebody that has darker skin tone than somebody else is still part of the same human race. I don't even like using the word race. Ethnic groups is okay, or things like that. And so, therefore, if I don't like the word race, I have to find a substitute word for racism. And I like partiality, but partiality isn't always necessarily going to be about ethnic groups. Maybe it's ethnocentricity, but that's so many syllables. Nobody wants to use that word. Ethnic pride kind of gets there. So I don't know what a different word, a better word might be, but I feel like we're surrendering too much ground just by using the word race and racism to begin with. And then systemic racism. I know that, Ada, you said that, you know, you're willing to admit that there's been systemic racism in the past. And I will agree so far as the way we want to define that. But I want to be so careful to define that because, again, for ease of understanding, the way the world speaks, racism is a sin. Right? Ethnocentrism, overabundance of ethnic pride is a sin. But systems don't have pride. Systems aren't showing partiality. So all the system is it's taking the sin that's in somebody's heart and codifying it and turning the law into what represents what's going on in their heart. And so we can't scream against and rail against systemic racism. We need to scream against and rail against the sin that's in the heart of individuals and work to convert people, right? That's the only way this changes, isn't it? We're not going to change the world by changing the laws. We're going to change the world by changing hearts. And I'm not even so sure that Jesus came to change the world so much as Jesus came to save the world. So maybe I've stepped into something there that I shouldn't have. But
yeah, but so this is the thing though, Troy. You're hitting this very well, and I think I'm in agreement with you like completely. But I think there's a caveat to that, right? When my parents were growing up, my dad was a part of a very sectarian part of the Baptist Church, right? And you have come to understand this because until most of my life, I don't have any cultural knowledge, right? You'll bring up a movie, you'll bring up a song from the 60s
yeah, Adam,
and 70s.
Ask Jonathan Schweitzer a pop culture question right now. I promise you he can't answer it.
And so it's happened so often, right, that I've spent a lot of time in my life recognizing that the language and the culture of my upbringing that was really helpful for me to find Christ and to understand his grace and to walk in, the fullness of the Spirit, you know, all those things that are represented did not set me up well to connect with or to communicate to people around me, right? And so I've been willing in those spaces to learn and to recognize that there's spaces to be a missionary, right? And so, you know, you brought up Islam. Well, I've been to the West Bank among Christians that are preaching the gospel in the West Bank, and it's amazing to me how Arabic and their metaphors, they're still biblical metaphors that they use, but the reality, like they use, all of them use the word Allah for God. Every single one of them. And there's other terms that are Arabic, you know, and even Muslim terms that they use, but they use them in a way that preaches the gospel. And so I think that there's a lot more culture tied into language. Ask any linguist, somebody that studies language, they'll tell you that the words you use define how you see the world, and that culture is wrapped up in our language. I mean, that's even your point, that critical race theory is a worldview, and for that matter, that the United States English has a worldview to it that we think is better.
He's John Schweitzer from Cross Bridges. I'm Troy Skinner. This is The Faith Debate. Our guest on the phone this week, Adam A.D. Robles. Follow him on YouTube. It's A-D-R-O-B-L-E-S, and that's how you can find his YouTube channel. Thanks for listening. Follow us online at WFMD.com. Keyword faith will get you there. The fastest way maybe to get to our Faith Debate page. Till next week, 167 and a half hours from right now. God bless.